This is an exciting day. It's an exciting day for me as well and for my wife, and what a blessing to be here. Would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 73, the 73rd Psalm, right about in the middle of your Bibles. This is an important day in the history of Calvary Chapel Sahuarita. Just as the dedication of the temple was an important day in Israel's history. You remember that day, 1 Kings chapter 8. When I was pastoring in Monterey, California, pastored there for 27 years and had the honor of starting that fellowship, after we finished our building, the local newspaper reporter was sent to us to interview me. It was a nice project and it was very visible to the city. And the reporter asked, "How does it feel to have your dream finally fulfilled?" And I said, "Well, this building has never been my dream. The dream has always been to win people to Christ, and the dream has always been to disciple those people who are being won to Christ into Christian maturity and discipleship. That's the dream. We're happy about the building because the building facilitates an increase in the ability to fulfill that dream." And so she actually got that printed in the paper, which was a good thing. But I know the same thing that I felt so strongly back then in Monterey is also true of Pastor Juno. This is not Pastor Juno's dream. The dream is to reach people for Christ. And he left, you know, what he had been doing and came to a place, Sahuarita, that he didn't even know existed, didn't know anything about it, came down here to start something from scratch in a home and watched as God brought in faithful, wonderful people to assist him in the work. And that is continuing and that is increasing. And I believe it will continue to increase as the time goes on. Let's pray, and then we'll dive right in. Thank you, Lord, for the blessing of this time, the morning, and what it means to you, what it means to all of those that have been involved, those that have been in this fellowship from the very beginning. And it means a lot. It means a lot because of you, Lord. You're the one that gives meaning to these moments. You're the one that gives definition to why they're important. And we do pray, Lord, for your blessing upon Calvary Chapel, Sahuarita, upon Pastor Juno, upon the elders and leaders of the church, those that are used by you in all kinds of areas of leadership and ministry, and those that are being raised up, and those that are growing in discipleship. We pray your blessing, Lord, upon each and every one. And this morning as we open your word, we pray your blessing upon the scripture to our hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I can testify firsthand to the blessing that it is to a fellowship to have its own facilities. We were 17 years in Monterey without our own facilities. And then finally, you know, we're able to finish our project. For many in the community, here's a blessing. The church now is considered legitimate. When you're temporary, you're moving in and out of this facility and that facility and moving chairs and everything's portable. There are some who just see the church that way. It's not legitimate until you have your own building. So be that as it may. As a result, the church has more open doors to reach more people. Now there's a place to have the meetings that you want to have, the things that you want to do. You don't have to think about renting something or arranging something. You just know where it can be. It's right there on Sahuarita Road. The church can have the chairs up most of the time without having to take them down all of the time. That's a good thing as well. The church can be repainted if we get tired of the color, and we will get tired of the color, and so repainting will happen. And because of the increased flow of people, more can come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and begin walking with Him. And that's the most important part of it. I can also testify firsthand to the challenges that come to a fellowship from having its own facility. there's maintenance. You got to fix stuff. There are costs. You know, the Bible talks about the importance of these kinds of things and so on, of being good stewards, and there are costs associated with that. Someone once said, well, salvation is free, but ministry is expensive. And that's true, and especially as it relates to to facilities. Then there are decisions that have to be made with regard to use. Who gets to use the building? The church grows and more people come. Who gets to use it? Can anybody just use it for anything? Can we do birthday parties there? Those questions come up. What about wedding receptions? Those questions come up. And then the leadership has to make decisions about policies and so on and make them clear so that people don't get all flustered about the answers that come up. And then another disadvantage of having facilities, or a challenge anyway, is that we outgrow them. We outgrow the facilities. See, it's already starting to happen here. And then you got to think about, okay, what are we going to do next? We're going to build bigger ones, more facilities, more expense. Or are we going to take advantage of the facilities we have and do double services? Oh, but that hurts the intimacy that we enjoy. We like being in one service. So some people complain about that. And, you know, so what do? We have double services, maybe triple services, maybe quadruple services, maybe quintuple services. Who knows? You know, a lot of stuff like that happens as a church grows. But Psalm 73 is a great psalm for the dedication of a building, no matter whether there are advantages or disadvantages to having a building. It's a great psalm for that purpose. Pastor Chuck, my pastor for so many years, used this psalm in his building dedications, which he had done, and so have I. Well, Psalm 73, the human author is a man by the name of Asaph. And the reason we mention him is that he was the father of the clan of temple musicians who served throughout the history of the temple. And his role primarily was to be the worship leader, the head of the worship leading part of the worship of the temple or the tabernacle. That's what he did. That's a key thought to have in mind. He was the father of the worship-leading clan in the tabernacle and then later in the temple. And even though he had that position and that spiritual role, which was so important, he became conflicted in his mind and conflicted in his thoughts. His question basically boiled down to this: why should the people who oppose God be better off than those who trust him? Or, in other words, why should the wicked prosper? And he started thinking about this, and it got him all tangled up in his thinking. And he came to a place where he almost lost faith in the goodness of God. His temporary conclusion was this: it doesn't pay to serve God. That was his temporary conclusion. And thinking in terms of who he is, he's the worship leader now of Israel, and he came to the conclusion, temporarily anyway, that it doesn't pay to serve God. And so Psalm 73 was written out of the, you know, flow of the circumstances and the conclusion that came into his life. Verse 1 sets the tone, and let's just be clear what Asaph really believed. This is what he believed: truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. We have got to focus in on this, folks. This truth is foundational. God is good all the time. God is good all the time. But what does that mean, that God is good all the time? And what is that really talking about? He's specifically good to those who belong to him, that is, believers in his Son. But even more than that, he's good to all. I love A.W. Tozer's definition of the goodness of God in his incredible work, The Knowledge of the Holy. Tozer writes, "The goodness of God is that which disposes him to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. He is tender-hearted and of quick sympathy, and his unfailing attitude toward all moral beings is open, frank, and friendly." That's what you might call a pregnant sentence. There's a lot in that sentence. "By his nature, he's inclined to bestow blessedness, and he takes holy pleasure in the happiness of his people." That's what it means that God is good. He is disposed to be kind, cordial, benevolent, and full of goodwill toward men. This is one of his attributes, one of his characteristics. God is good. He's good because it's his nature. He's good because that's who he is. And he, whatever he is, has been that eternally. And whatever he is that infinitely. There's no limit to his goodness at all. He is infinitely and eternally good, and his goodness flows out to human beings like you and me. Now, it's necessary for us to understand this as being foundational because of some of the very hard to understand circumstances that we face in life. We just don't really know how to figure out some of the stuff that happens, basically. And because of that, we have to have something to fall back on. And this is a foundational truth. God is good. No matter what happens, we know this, God is good. Things aren't always easy to figure out because the Bible says, "My thoughts," the Lord says, "are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts, and my ways than your ways." And so we can't always figure stuff out. But no matter what happens in our lives, we rest upon these truths. God is good. We also rest on this truth. God loves me. I'm a believer in Christ. God loves me. If you're not a believer in Christ yet, then God loves you too, but he will specifically love you and eternally love you the way he wants to if you will receive the gift of his Son this morning or at any time that you receive the gift of his Son and the salvation that comes through him. God is in control of the circumstances of my life. He's not surprised by anything that happens. God is wise. He knows what he's doing in my life. And I hold on to that as a foundational truth. And I also hold on to this truth. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are the called according to his purpose. These are foundational. Never going to let go of those truths. I'm never going to throw them over to the side. I'm never going to say, okay, those aren't important anymore while I attend to trying to figure out this thing that's happening in my life. I'm always going to hold on to those foundational truths. We have to, because this life can get complicated. When we don't understand, we fall back on the truths that are true. And this is a truth that's true. All truth is true. Everything that's true is truth. That's profound. Yeah. The reason the psalmist struggled is given us in verses 2 through 12. Asaph writes, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches." Notice what Asaph says in verse 3. He said, "My feet had almost stumbled." He almost fell down completely. His feet almost stumbled. And for a time, Asaph forgot the great truth of verse 1. But again, we never give up what we know for sure for what we can't know for certain. We never give up that which we know for sure for what we cannot know or do not know for certain. We stay true with what we know for sure. It's kind of like looking at one piece of a jigsaw puzzle. What if you didn't have the box and the cover on the box that had the picture of what the puzzle was supposed to look like? And what if all you had was one piece of the puzzle? Would you have any idea what the puzzle was? Or any idea what it was going to look like? There'd be no possible way to really know what that puzzle was going to be with just one piece and without the picture. But God has given us, perhaps in this circumstance I'm in, just one piece of the puzzle. But He's also given us the big picture. We have the cover of the box. We know that God loves us because of the cross. We know that Jesus died for our sins and was buried and was raised again from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. We know that Jesus has promised to come again and receive believers unto Himself, that where He is, we might be also. We know Jesus has promised to return to planet Earth with 10,000s and thousands of His saints to restore this earth, to rebuild it, to create a new kingdom, to create the kingdom of God here on earth with He Himself being our King. We know what's on the picture, on the box. We see the big picture. And we know that the stuff that's going on in our lives between now and then are primarily for the purpose that we might be conformed into the image of Christ, that we might be more like Him. That's the big story. That's the big picture. And we have that, even though in our circumstance, we may have only one little piece of the puzzle. So what do I do when I have only one little piece of the puzzle? I remember what's on the cover of the box, and I never let go of the most important foundational truth there is. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to those who are of a pure heart. And He's good to me, and He's good to you, because you're in Christ and I'm in Christ, and He loves those particularly that are in His Son. I remember going through a very difficult time in my own personal life. And I went down to talk to Pastor Chuck and just kind of share with him what had been going on in my life. And as we walked into his office and before I started telling my story to him, I thanked him. I said, "Thank you, Pastor Chuck, for having taught this truth, never to let go of what you know for sure in exchange for what you can't know for certain. You taught us that. You taught me that. And thank you for that, because that truth has been that which sustained me." You might remember in the Old Testament the story of Jacob, the patriarch of the 12 tribes of Israel. After Jacob's sons came back from Egypt to try to get bread for their family because there was a famine in the land, they came back without Simeon, one of the sons. He was sort of being held captive by Joseph. And they came back with the news that the steward of the land, who was their own brother Joseph, they didn't know that, demanded that they bring also Joseph's brother Benjamin back as well, or else they would receive no more food for grain. And when Jacob heard that, it was like his mind exploded. He couldn't handle the information. He said, "You've bereaved me. Joseph is no more," because he thought Joseph had died. "Simeon is no more." As far as Jacob was concerned, Simeon was dead. "And you want to take Benjamin?" He said, "All these things are against me. All these things are against me." You see, Jacob thought he'd never see Joseph again, never see Simeon again, and he feared losing Benjamin, the son of his right hand, the only remaining son of his beloved Rachel. And so he thought, "All these things were against me." What Jacob didn't realize, and what would have been difficult for Jacob to realize, is that Joseph was still alive. He wasn't dead at all. He'd been sold into slavery for sure by his brothers, but Jacob thought he'd been killed. That's what his brothers insinuated. And Jacob didn't know that Joseph was still alive, and Jacob also didn't know that in a very short time he would see his son Joseph again. But this time, as second in command over the entire kingdom of Egypt. And that Joseph would be the one that would give authority to make sure that Jacob and his family had all the bread and all the food and all the provision they would ever need. He didn't know that. He couldn't know that. He didn't see that. And he didn't know that his descendants would be living in the land of Egypt for 400 plus years and would be taken care of by Yahweh during every single one of those years. He didn't know that. And so he said, all these things are against me. What was his statement? It was a short-sighted statement. He was only looking at that one piece of the puzzle. He couldn't look, he didn't look beyond that at all. I think it's important that when we face circumstances that we don't understand, it's important to look ahead in our minds to the time when we will understand. And then looking forward to the time when we will understand our circumstances, then we'll be able to look back and say, oh, that's how God used that situation. Oh, that's what God had in mind. Just like Joseph, after all of this was over and after his father Jacob died, finally his brothers have to face their brother Joseph, that they had betrayed and sold into slavery. And they didn't know what Joseph was going to do because Jacob was dead. Was Joseph going to get even? Was Joseph going to crush him? Was he going to kill him? Was he going to order their execution? So they came trembling to Joseph, and Joseph said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Because what you intended for evil, God meant for good. You see, that's the advantage. When we look ahead to what we, that moment that we know we're going to understand, we look back in that moment that we're going to understand, we say, okay, that's what God had in mind. We can do that ahead of time. And we can kind of with Joseph by faith say, no matter what it is that's going on in my life, no matter who intended what for evil, God meant it for good. He had a plan. And that's what we know because God is good to Israel, even to those who are of a pure heart. Notice also that Asaph was perplexed by all of these things because he saw the wicked as being prosperous. He said they don't have death pangs, their strength is firm, they're not in trouble, they have all kinds of abundance. Listen, as usual, as is typical, the devil exaggerates. He's guilty of hyperbole. He exaggerates. He says stuff that is way over the top, not true, in order to try to make his point. That's not true that there were no death pangs to the wicked. That's not true that their strength was firm. That's not true that they were never in trouble and that they were always filled with abundance. But Asaph, for that moment in time, kind of felt like it was true. Because again, our adversary, the devil, is a master manipulator and one who exaggerates with no shame whatsoever. So the psalmist, Asaph, concluded some things very rashly in verses 13 through 16. These are painful to read, and I thank God that he was honest to write them because some of us have felt this way ourselves at times. He said in verse 13, surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. If I'd said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. He said, all this work I've done on my inner life, cleansing my own heart and asking God to cleanse it, it's been in vain. It's been empty. What good has it done for me to live a holy life or try to seek the Lord? But remember, that even the power and the magnificence of the sun in our solar system can be obscured by a very small thing like my thumb. And that's what happened to Asaph. The importance of the important things in his life were being obscured by this present trial he was going through. And it was painful for him also because he realized he couldn't say anything about this. He couldn't tell anybody about what he was feeling because of his position. Remember, he was the worship leader in Israel. If he said everything that was on his mind and taught this or shared it in the temple or in the tabernacle, then people would have been stumbled. They would have been offended. He would have been untrue to the generation of God's children. He knew he couldn't publicly share and verbalize his own crisis. Sometimes we have similar feelings and doubts, but they're private to us, and no one else knows them. Some of you here this morning have similar kinds of doubts and apprehensions and fears, and they're private to you. Well, there's a way in which that's a good thing, and that means it's between you and the Lord. But remember this, if you're going through these kinds of things even this morning, your doubt proves something very, very powerful. Your doubt proves the existence of faith. Because no one can doubt unless they believe. Because there's nothing contrary to oppose it. You have to have faith in order to doubt. So whatever it is that you're doubting about the nature of God, that proves that you believe in Him. Go back to the foundational truth and things will start to get clear. Again, don't give up yet. Well, there was one moment in Asaph's life in this trial that changed everything. And it's in verse 17, and this is the primary passage of our message this morning. Remember, he had said, all of these things were too painful for me when I was thinking about all of these things. Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. You see, the sanctuary of God is the place where Asaph went and everything got cleared up. His thinking got clear. His perspective became clear. The sun was no longer obscured. He not only saw the picture on the back of the puzzle, but he saw the puzzle starting to have the pieces fit in together. And he started to understand because he went into the sanctuary of God. Now, we as Christian believers in this day and age of grace called the church, we have this amazing privilege of going directly into the presence of God personally, into the holiest of holies through the blood of Jesus Christ, anytime we want to, by faith. And the Bible is full of this kind of truth. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, hanging on Calvary's cross for 6 hours, horrible death, the darkness that descended upon that land. And then when he died and he yielded up his spirit and he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And there was the earthquake and the foundations of the temple shook and the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. That veil was that huge heavy curtain that they had erected to separate the holy place from the most holy place in the temple there in Jerusalem. And what was being pictured there is that God Himself tore that veil. He tore it because it was torn from the top to the bottom. That would have been impossible for human beings to do. Some historians maintain that that temple was 18 inches thick. And given the width and the height of that curtain, it would have weighed thousands and thousands of pounds. There was no way for a human being to have torn it. God tore it from the top to the bottom. And what he was showing, according to the book of Hebrews, is that he made the way into his very presence accessible to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's death opened the way for us to go to God anytime we want to in His name. What an honor. What a privilege. What a tremendous blessing. And we have that as individuals, the ability to go into the sanctuary of God, directly into heaven, directly into God's presence, anytime we want to through faith in Jesus Christ. But to picture all of that, we might want to pray through the tabernacle. I'll run through this pretty quickly, but if you see this graphic of the tabernacle on the slides there, yeah, it's kind of small, but anyway, you see there the gate with that red outlined area. The Bible says, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. So we thank God and we enter into His gates. And we enter into His courts with praise. The next slide, where we're now in the courtyard of the temple area. And we're praising God. We're thanking God for what He's done for us. We're praising Him for His many attributes. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, into His courts with praise. Then we go to the altar of the burnt offerings. That's the place of confession, where we just talk to the Lord about what we've done and who we are, and we're honest with Him about everything. Because the Bible says if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then from there we go to the bronze laver, the place of washing, the place where the priests would wash before they went into the holy place. And of course, we wash ourselves as New Testament believers, not in water, but in the washing of the water of the Word. It tells us in Ephesians 5:26 that we wash through the Word of God. We read the Word of God, and the Word of God searches our hearts, and the Word of God washes our souls. And we do that as well in prayer. And then we have the table of showbread, which is inside the holy place. And this is the place of petition and supplication. This is where we might pray a prayer like, give us this day our daily bread. The table of showbread, Jesus, the bread of life. And then there's the golden lampstand, which is the place of ministry, where we're spending time praying for ministry-minded concerns and open doors and opportunities and laborers and missions and spiritual leaders. And the purpose is that our light might shine before men, that they might see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven. And then the last piece in the holy place of furniture is the altar of incense. This is the place of intercession, where we're praying for the needs of others, specifically by name. The book of Revelation tells us that this altar represents the prayers of all the saints that make their way up into the very presence of God. And then finally, through the curtain, into the most holy place, the place of worship. Now we're standing there in the presence of God, enjoying His glory, worshiping Him by waiting on Him. This is what happens in the book of Revelation. This is what will be happening throughout eternity, where we read in the book of Revelation, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." That's how we enter in, into the sanctuary of God. Everything changes when we meet God. It's amazing how I can be going through the deepest trouble and the most perplexing problem, and I don't know what to do. And then I open up the Word of God, and I get on my knees, and I begin to seek the Lord, and clarity begins to come. Where did it come from? It was supernatural. It was amazing. God did it. And maybe the situation hasn't changed at all. Maybe the circumstances are exactly the same when I get up from my knees. But my perspective has changed and my hope has been renewed, and that's what's important. And the only place that can happen is in the sanctuary of God. And it starts personally, when you and I go personally into the very presence of God as He's invited us to do so. But then there's corporate. And that's why this is important. There is a place for the corporate worship of God which is irreplaceable. There's nothing like what we did this morning. I mean, to come and to open with prayer and to open with a wonderful meditation on our purpose in being here. And then to open with these worship songs directed to God Himself, speaking to Him, singing to Him about who He is and about our response to Him. There's nothing that is impacting as that. It's powerful. It's powerful. And then to sit before the Word of God as we're doing this morning and hear His thoughts that He has inspired for our blessing. That's wonderful. And that's what happens here in this sanctuary. And that's what's going to continue to happen here in this sanctuary. A humble building. 60 by 100 feet, well designed, a wonderful use of space. But all of that into consideration, the great important thing that's being done here is that people are gathering in the sanctuary of God and having their lives changed through what happens here. I remember when we dedicated the church facility at Calvary Chapel in Monterey. It was in November of 1996. Pastor Chuck flew up to do the dedication. And I remembered that early in the ministry in Monterey, I questioned really the validity of the existence of our church. Only from time to time, and only when I was depressed. You know, it's possible for pastors. Did you know this, that pastors sometimes can get discouraged? It's true. It might be a shock to you. But in fact, maybe some of you have never even thought that thought, that pastors could ever have a human emotion at all. But they do. And I'd get discouraged, and so I'd, you know, kind of get down, and I'd think, you know, why am I here, and why is the church here, and, you know, all those kinds of thoughts. But things changed one time. I was in a conversation with a friend of mine, and he quoted a passage out of Nehemiah, and he referred to, you know, his fellowship that he pastored, and he referred to Nehemiah's statement to Sanballat and Tobiah. They wanted Nehemiah to leave the work on the wall and go out and meet them privately in the plain of Ono, and Nehemiah said, "Oh no, I'm not coming to meet you in any plain called Ono. Not going to happen, because we're doing a great work here. We're doing a great work here, and I can't go up to meet you." That was Nehemiah's view of rebuilding that wall. He viewed it as a great work. And the Lord used my friend's words to realize that this work we're doing here in Monterey is a great work. It's a work of God. It's a great work. And I thought in my mind as we're talking, all of this was happening while his lips were moving and words were going through the air into my ears. But I was having my own independent little movie playing in my mind. And I was thinking, you know, this is a great work. How do you know, Bill, it's a great work? And I began to talk to myself, well, it's a great work because people are coming to Christ and they're receiving eternal life. And how do you know it's a great work? Well, people are growing in the Lord and are becoming more mature spiritually. They say coming to this church for a year is a life-changing experience for them. And they've never gotten into the Bible before. They've never read it and studied it like this before. And the Bible's changing their lives. It's a great work. And, you know, Jesus said those are the things that make up the Great Commission, the co-mission. We're working with Him. Winning people to Christ. Making disciples of the nations. Doesn't get any greater than that. So I realized that the work we were doing was a great work. And then I began to think like I typically think. I think about baseball a lot. Another confession. I am a baseball fan. I love the game of baseball. And so I think of professional sports teams when we're having these conversations. And I think about, you know, my beloved Dodgers. There we go. Can I get an amen? All right. And I think about the Dodgers or any other major league club, for example. You know, the Dodgers are in the major leagues. The players, they call it the show. You make it to the major leagues, you've made it to the show. And it's the big deal. It's the pinnacle of the sport. But then, you know, in order to develop players that are good enough to make the major leagues, you have to have minor league teams. So the level down from the major league teams is AAA. You give them three A's. And then below that is double A. And then below that is single A. And then below that is the rookie league. And then below that is the instructional league. And I suppose I thought of our church as being somewhere in between single A and double A in terms of worthiness. But that day in that conversation with my friend, I realized that our church, the church that God had blessed me with the privilege and honor of pastoring, our church was the major leagues. It doesn't get any more important than that. No matter how many people are coming to that church, no matter whether it's a mega church or it's a smaller church, whether it's if it's in a metropolitan area with a huge population base or whether it's in a small town with a very small population base, if people are coming to Christ and if people are being won into discipleship and learning how to follow Jesus, that's the major leagues. That's the major leagues. And my esteem, my estimate of what my role is and the importance of the sanctuary of God changed that day. It changed that day. And it was much, much harder for me to go back into thinking that our church wasn't all that big of a deal. It was a very big deal. It's a very big deal to God, and it's a very big deal to people whose lives are changed. Paul said concerning the church that the church of the living God is the pillar and it's the ground of the truth. Where else are you going to find truth in the culture or in the world? You're only going to find it one place, and that is in true believers in Jesus Christ who gather together in the sanctuary of God to be taught the Word of God accurately, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Word of God. That's the only place you're going to find truth in its best possible form. That's what happens here. Well, what will God do to those who refuse his mercies is how the psalm develops. And Asaph said in verse 18, surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. All of this he recalled when he went into the sanctuary. Oh, how they're brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. This is the truth of the matter. This is what really was real. And then in verse 21, you see Asaph's renewed faith and confidence in God. Thus my heart was grieved, he said, and I was vexed in my mind. I was so foolish and ignorant. Looking back on his momentary doubts, I was so foolish at that time. I feel that way looking back on some of my doubts. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You'll guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. You know, here's the good news. A friend of mine used to say, you may take 1,000 steps away from God and his presence in a complete opposite direction, but there's one step back. There's one step back. Just confess it. Just believe what's true and you're back. You're back. God is rich in mercy, and he's faithful, and he's kindly disposed, and has friendly thoughts toward those who are in Christ, and that would include you. And if you're not yet a believer, that includes you as well. God loves you, and he wants you in his kingdom very much, because he wants the opportunity to love you the way that he can love you, and he'll never be able to love you the way he can love you if you're constantly fighting a war against him and hiding from him and running from him. You don't have to run anymore. When you come back to him, when you come to him, even for the first time, guess what will happen? He'll receive you. He'll forgive you. He'll allow you into his kingdom, and he will bless your life. Your circumstances may be the same. Certainly physically will look the same that we did the day before we were converted, but spiritually, the load is lifted, the burden is gone, the guilt is removed, the sense of purpose that we never really had now is ours. We know why we're here, we know why we're alive, we know where we're going one day. How could it ever get any better than that? That'll happen to you if you surrender your life to Jesus. So he realizes the Lord will guide him with his counsel, and he will receive him to glory. And then he said there in verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's none upon earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works." You know what? It's good for me to draw near to God. It's good for you to draw near to God. It's good for all of us corporately to draw near to God. It's good for us to come here to this place this morning. It's good for us to schedule our whole life around these events. You want me to do what on Sunday? I'm sorry, I can't. You know, that's the day, among other days, that I go into the sanctuary of God. I can't be interrupted with such trivialities like going to this place or that place or doing this thing or that thing. Sorry, I'm going into the sanctuary of God. That's where I'm headed. You make it a priority. You know, people move from one place to another, and you know, it's not the job, it's not the career, it's not the promise of three times the salary and living in a less expensive house that draws me to go to that place. I want to know, where is there a good sanctuary of God? If there's one of those there, then I want to live there. But if there isn't, I ain't going. I'll stay here. I'd rather live on peanuts in this place where there's a great sanctuary of God, then go to that place where I'm living on three times the abundance, where there's no great sanctuary of God. I got to be in the sanctuary of God. You know, when a bunch of people make that kind of commitment, there's no telling what God will do. I mean, there's no limit to what the Lord will want to do and what he can do when people commit themselves to drawing near to God and going into his sanctuary. The thing I love about Asaph's psalm here is it's painfully honest. It's wonderfully encouraging. It's an admission and confession of faith. And the way I look at it, Asaph, that was a temporary bump in the road for him. Now he's on the right track again. He's now believing what he actually believes. That's faith, believing what I actually believe. Because he believed God is good to Israel. Truly, he said, truly, God is good to Israel. He believed that, and now he's come to it full circle. So let's dedicate this building. You know, in Monterey, I don't know how you're going to do it here, but in Monterey, we never called the building the church, because the building is the people. I mean, the church is the people, excuse me. We called the building the facility, or at least I did, and I tried to coach everybody else to call it the facility, because it facilitates going into the sanctuary of God. But Solomon prayed a prayer of dedication for the temple in Jerusalem in 1 Kings 8. And I want us to pray together just four of those verses of that long prayer that he prayed, longest recorded prayer in the Bible, as far as I know. And it starts in verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 8, and this is what Solomon prayed. Let's make it personal to Calvary Chapel Sahurita and this facility. He said, "And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you've spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built. Yet regard the prayer of your servant and his supplication, O Lord my God, and listen to the cry and the prayer which your servant is praying before you today, that your eyes may be open toward this temple night and day, toward the place of which you said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may hear the prayer which your servant makes toward this place." And so, Father, we pray that your eyes would be always on this facility for your purposes. Lord, that your angels would protect the grounds of this facility and the building that are on these grounds. That your your eyes would observe and your angels would protect and your spirit would work and all the people that gather in this facility and come here for the purpose of hearing about you and coming into your sanctuary, Lord, that you would accomplish through this facility all that you intended to accomplish when you placed it in Pastor Junho's mind and heart and the leaders that are working with him to move forward on this particular project. May you do these things for the greater glory of your name and for your purposes. And we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. So may the Lord use this facility with its wood and its stone and its tile and its rocks and its all of its building materials for his gracious purpose. May his presence continually reside here, and may he manifest his person to every single individual that comes in. And we know that that's a biblical benediction because the Lord himself said to his people Israel through the high priest, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. That's the heart of the Lord. Always the heart of the Lord for his people, to bless his people because he's good. And because we, the church, are his actual dwelling place, the church is being built up into a spiritual house, into a holy temple in the Lord, it says in Ephesians 2, because we are his dwelling place, that's his heart, and that's what he will do. So pray for that. When you're sitting with your family and you pray over your meal, just shoot up a quick one and say, Lord, bless Pastor Junho and bless Calvary Chapel Sahuarita. Bless the ministry that goes on there toward this community, toward your Jerusalem, toward your Judea, toward your Samaria, toward the uttermost parts of the earth. Just bless it. It takes 20 seconds to pray a prayer like that. Pray it consistently, and God will do what he wants to do. Amen.